If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Joshua chapter 22. The book of Joshua chapter 22. We're heading slowly but surely towards the end of the book. I think we should be done by the end of March. I'm heading into our Easter season. So I'll try to see if we can finish before the end of March. Towards the end of March. But if we have to go a little longer, that's okay. We don't want to rush when it comes to God's word, amen? We take our time. So Joshua chapter 22. And I'll be reading the whole chapter. Joshua chapter 22. Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, "You have done all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and you have obeyed me in everything I commanded. For a long time now, to this very day, you have not deserted your fellow Israelites, but have carried out the mission the Lord your God gave you." Verse 4. "Now that the Lord your God has given them rest, as he promised, return to your homes in the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But be very careful to keep the commandments and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you. That is, to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to keep his commands, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." Verse 6, "Then Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their home. To the half-tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given land in Bashan, and to the other half of the tribe of Joshua, Joshua gave land on the west side of the Jordan, along with their fellow Israelites. When Joshua sent them home, he blessed them, saying, 'Return to your homes with your great wealth, with large herds of livestock and silver and gold, bronze and iron, and great quantity of clothing, and divide the plunder from your enemies with your fellow Israelites.' So the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh left the Israelite at Shiloh in Canaan to return to Gilead, their own land, which they had acquired in accordance with the command of the law of the Lord through Moses." When they came to Geliloth, near the Jordan in the land of Canaan, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an imposing altar there by the Jordan. And when the Israelites heard that they had built an altar on the border of, of Canaan at Geliloth, near the Jordan on the Israelite side, the whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them. So the Israelites sent Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, to the land of Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. With him they sent 10 of the chief men, one from each of the tribes of Israel, each the head of a family division among the Israelite clans. When they went to Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they said to them, "The whole assembly of the Lord says, 'How could you break faith with the God of Israel like this? How could you turn away from the Lord and build yourselves an altar in rebellion against him now? Was not the sin of prayer enough for us? Up to this very day, we have not cleansed ourselves from that sin, even though a plague fell on the community of the Lord. And are you now turning away from the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow he will be angry with the whole community of Israel. If the land you possess is defiled, come over to the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and share the land with us. But do not rebel against the Lord or against us by building an altar for yourselves other than the altar that altar of the Lord our God.'" Verse 20. "When Achan, son of Zerah, was unfaithful in regard to the devoted things, did not wrath come on the whole community of Israel? He was not the only one who died for his sin." Then Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh replied to the heads of the clans of Israel, "The Mighty One, God, the Lord, the Mighty One, God, the Lord, he knows. And let Israel know. If this has been a rebellion or disobedience to the Lord, do not spare us today. If we have built our own altar to turn away from the Lord and to offer burnt offerings and grain offerings or to sacrifice fellowship offerings on it, may the Lord himself call us to account. No, we did this for fear that someday your descendants might say to ours, what do you have to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? The Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between you and us, you Reubenites and Gadites. You have no share in the Lord, so your descendants might cause ours to stop fearing the Lord. That is why we said, let us get ready and build an altar, not for burnt offering or sacrifices. On the contrary, it is to be a witness between us and you and the generations that follow, that we will worship the Lord at his sanctuary with our burnt offerings, sacrifice, and fellowship offerings. Then in the future, your descendants will not be able to say to ours, you have no share in the Lord. And he said, if they ever say this to us or to our descendants, we will answer, look, a replica of the Lord's altar, which our ancestors built, not for burning offerings or sacrifices, but as witness between us and you. Far be it from us to rebel against the Lord and turn away from him today by building an altar for burnt offerings, grain offerings, and sacrifice, other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle. Verse 30. When Phinehas the priest and the leaders of the community and the heads of the clans of the Israelites heard that what Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh had to say, they were pleased. And Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, said to Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is with you, because you have not been unfaithful to the Lord in this matter. Now you have rescued the Israelites from the Lord's hand. Then Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, and the leaders returned to Canaan from their meeting with the Reubenites and Gadites in Gilead, and reported to the Israelites. They were glad to hear the report and praise God, and they talked no more about going to war against them to devastate that country where the Reubenites and the Gadites lived. And the Reubenites and the Gadites gave the altar this name, a witness between us that the Lord is God. This is the word of the Lord. As I said, we are slowly making our way towards the end of the book, and the sort of the settlement is basically over, and now one of the tribes is going back to its clan. I'll talk about that in a little while, but I'd like to start with it's a poem that some guy named Pavan Embor wrote. He said, they climbed the mountain and both at the same time said the same thing, let's jump. He jumped down the mountain, and she jumped where she was standing. Trust was not an issue. Miscommunication was. Don't worry, the boy survived too. Miscommunication often leads to, I think Lauren Hill said that, miscommunication leads to complication. I know when I used to listen to those worldly music, I remember that song. She says, miscommunication leads to complication. Joshua chapter 22 is proof of the danger of miscommunication among God's people and in the world in general. But thankfully, good communication in that passage helped them avoid a civil war. The context, if you have the map, I hope everyone has a map. I don't have one. I don't think it's... Oh, it's on the screen. I don't have one, but if you have a map, you can look on your map because it's a little bit different. Some people can't see up there. So this map shows how the land was divided among the clans after the conquest. On sort of your right here, so you have Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben. Those are the 2.5 tribes that the text is speaking about. As you can see, there's a line going, if you go all the way up to Dan, all the way down, and this is the Jordan River. So, the land of Canaan, anything, I'm not great at direction, my wife will help me. I know coconut trees and White House and a dog barking, that's how we have direction in the Caribbean. So, Bear with me this morning. anything west of the Jordan, right? West of the Jordan, that's Israel, that's Canaan. Anything east of the Jordan, that's not Canaan. That's not the land that God had promised to give Abraham. God promised Abraham anything that was west of the Jordan, with the Jordan River being the natural frontier, the natural barrier between what would be considered the world, the wilderness, everything else, and God's promise to his people. The promised land given to Israel was, as I said, everything west of the Jordan. And the crossing of the Jordan, as we saw earlier in chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Joshua, the crossing of the Jordan into the promised land was symbolic for the children of Israel. Two chapters are devoted to the crossing. And in chapter 3, verse 17, we read, all Israel cross over on dry ground until the entire nation was on the other side. All Israel cross until the entire nation was on the other side. The west side of the Jordan was a symbol of God keeping his promise. Oftentimes we use that. We use crossing the Jordan as an evidence of us moving from the world into the new life. Right? You know that song, on Jordan's stormy bank I stand and cast the wistful eyes to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possession lies. So when we sing those songs, we're thinking like the Israelites, they were Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben are on the east side, and they're looking into the west side. It's like, this is the promised land, this is where we're going. During slavery, the period of slavery, many slaves compared crossing the Jordan or freedom as crossing the Jordan. Or when a slave would die, they would sing, roll, Jordan, roll. Roll, Jordan, roll. My soul ought to rise in heaven, Lord, for the year when Jordan roll. You know that song? Some say John was a Baptist, some say John was a Jew. But I say John was a preacher, and my Bible says so too. What happens? But roll, Jordan, roll. And if you like Negro gospel like I do, it's beautiful to hear that, you know, to hear those songs. You know, there's a particular rendition in 12 Years a Slave that I really, really, really like. It's like, roll, Jordan, roll. And everybody's like clapping, and it's awesome. Anyways, but Jordan, crossing the Jordan is a symbol of moving from one life to another. And Jordan and anything west of the Jordan, that is Canaan land, represent God's land for his people. And Christian, we think of heaven as our Canaan. This world is east of the Jordan. And heaven is west of the Jordan. So you could see how strange it is then in chapter 22 that we have 2.5 tribes crossing back into east of the Jordan. A little bit of context about why this happened, and some of it is mentioned in the passage. We've noticed two things in studying the book. Throughout chapter 1 all the way to chapter 21, we have people who were not supposed to be in the land and who end up being in the land for various reasons, for good or bad. So Rahab was not supposed to be in the land. She was supposed to be wiped out with the Canaanites. But because she trusted God, she became part of the Canaanite and she remained in the land. Or we have the Reubenites we saw who tricked Israel and they were supposed to be wiped out from the land. They actually end up staying in the land. And later on, we saw many nations who were supposed to be driven out by Israel, but Israel failed to drive up all the Israelites, all the Canaanites. So on the one hand, you have some Canaanites who were there, who were not supposed to be there. And then you have Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben, who were supposed to be in Canaan. And they are leaving Canaan to go east of the Jordan. Now, the context is, we don't have the time, but if you want to read that this week, you can read in Numbers 25 to Numbers 32. Numbers 25 to Numbers 32. That's the historical context of what is going on there, to explain what's going on there. Those territory, the territory where you see Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben, God asked the Israelites in the book of Numbers to destroy the inhabitants of that territory because they had caused Israel to sin. You know the story of Balaam. Balaam was supposed to curse Israel. Balaam could not curse Israel because God wanted Balaam to bless Israel. But then Balaam said, you know, if we can curse them, let's deceive them. So Balaam encouraged the king of that territory to send women to entice the Israelite to commit idolatry and sexual immorality. And it happened. This is the reference that Eleazar is referring to. Is it Eleazar? When he says, remember the sin of Peor. That's what he's remembering. Because of Israel's sin, 24,000 people died. We don't have the time this morning. Maybe in one of those days I'll focus on that story, Numbers chapter 25 to 32. It's fascinating and scary as well. but when they destroyed those inhabitants from that land, Gad and Reuben, as well as one of half tribe of Manasseh, it seemed like the whole clan of Manasseh, they told Moses, listen, this is pasture land and we have lots of flock. Would it be possible that we don't go west of the Jordan and that we settle in that part of the territory? Well, Moses was not happy with them. Moses said, what, you guys got the land now? You don't want to go fight with us? And they said, no, we want to go fight, but we just want that land. And somehow Moses said, yes, you can have that land, but on one condition, you have to go fight with your brothers. You have to leave your wife and children in that land, east of the Jordan, go west of the Jordan with them, fight their battle with them, and then when you're done, you go back. So look at chapter 1, verse 12. The whole conquest is sort of bracketed between that tribe on both sides, both chapter 1 and verse 22. Chapter 1, verse 12. That's right after God's commission in Joshua. Let's start from verse 10. So Joshua ordered the officers of the people to go through the camp and tell the people, get your provision. So right now they are east of the Jordan. Get your provision ready. 3 days from now you will cross the Jordan there to go and take possession of the land the Lord your God has given you for your own. But to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the command that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you after he said, the Lord your God will give you rest by giving you this land. Your wives, your children, and your livestock may stay in the land that Moses gave you east of the Jordan, but all your fighting men, ready for battle, must cross over ahead of your fellow Israelites. You are to help them until the Lord gives them rest, as he has done for you, and until they too have taken possession of the land the Lord your God has given them. After that, you may go back and occupy your own land, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you east of the Jordan towards the sunrise. And then Joshua 22, verse 1 to 2, this is our text. After the conquest, after everything is done, the settlement, although it's not total, Joshua said, then Joshua summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, you have done all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and you have obeyed me in everything I commanded. It's beautiful. They kept their promise. And this chapter is about their return, the confusion they caused, and the resolution and joy that followed. So we'll follow that pattern, the return, the confusion, and then the joy that followed. So number one, it's not on the screen, so if you're taking notes, I'll repeat certain things. So number one, the return. That's from verse 1 all the way to verse 9. The return, verse 1 to verse 9. They are commended in this portion by Joshua for their faithfulness all these years. The conquest lasted perhaps 7 or 8 years. Some people like the 7 years because it's like the number of perfection, but it could be anything between 7 and 8 years. So Joshua told them, you have been faithful for 7 years. You left your family behind and you fought with us for those last 7 or 8 years. You kept your promise to Moses. You obeyed my voice, Joshua, and you stood by your brother. Most of all, he says in verse 3, you kept the charge of the Lord. They've been faithful. And now Joshua gives them permission to go back to their land. Two important things are worthy of our attention in these first few verses. Number one, Joshua's charge. Notice how the emphasis of Joshua in that passage. You know, when people go away, you know, people travel, our kids go to university, or someone is moving to another country, or whatever it is, We usually try to encourage you, try to say something, if someone, break a leg, or I wish you well, don't forget to write, send email, write often, I wish you great success, and so on and so forth. But I really like how Joshua is sending them away. Joshua's concern is for their spiritual state. He says, only be careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. Joshua realizes that there's a geographical separation. There's a natural frontier between east of the Jordan and west of the Jordan. But Joshua wants to make sure that they know that this Jordan River does not mean that spiritually they should not be connected. Even though geographically you're outside of the promised land, spiritually you're still the people of God. And you ought to obey God. Number one, he says, make sure you love the Lord your God. Number two, make sure you walk in all his ways. Number three, make sure you keep all his commandments. Number four, cling to him. Number five, serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Their success as a clan does not depend on location, but on their faithfulness to God. I hope when my kids are going to university or wherever they're going, this is what they're going to get. Whatever you do, son, whatever you do, my daughter, make sure you love the Lord your God. When we send people away, when we give encouragement, when we write cards when people are leaving, make sure we include things like that. My highest concern for you is that you love the Lord. Yes, you might succeed. Yes, you might become rich. Yes, you might have all the wealth in the world. But make sure you love the Lord your God and you cling to him, because that is true success. All through the book of Joshua, true success is not in gaining land or silver or gold. True success is keeping God's word. And the second thing that Joshua does for them is Joshua leaves them with a blessing from verse 6 to 8. Once he has given them the essential, he moves to the blessing. Enjoy your wealth, verse 8. And then number 2, be generous with some of the men who stayed behind to protect your inheritance. I think some of the men probably stayed east of the Jordan, and Israel had this rule. The man who goes into battle and those who stay and watch the bag, they receive the same the same payment. And that was a rule. So maybe there were some who left behind, who stayed behind to watch the women and children, or maybe the older ones who couldn't go and fight. They were to share the plunder with them. St. Augustine, he said once, love the Lord and do what you want. Love the Lord your God and do whatever you want. What he meant by that is, if your soul is in the right place, if you've trained your heart and your soul to love the Lord, you will do nothing that will offend him. That's why Joshua starts by telling them, love God and then enjoy your wealth. It's the same thing for us today. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and do what you want. Seek first the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness, and do what you want. Because once you have those priorities in place, everything else will fall in place. The Reubenites, Gadites, and half-tribe of Manasseh, they sacrificed 7 years of their life for their brothers. And now they could enjoy the blessing of their efforts. Number two, they go back home and there's confusion. So number two goes from verse 10 all the way to verse 29. We're told in that passage that the 2.5 tribes return and decide to build an altar, and the text emphasizes an imposing size. It was huge so that people could see it. We're not told why. The writer is very interesting. It's very interesting how he writes. He doesn't say what the intentions were. So if you're reading the text for the first time, you're like, okay, what's going on there? We who have read the Bible, we know what's going on. But we're not told why in the text. And then the other 10 tribes concludes that they have turned away from the Lord and they're preparing to make war with them. And again, Joshua, who probably wrote this book, he uses the same technique that he's been using throughout the book. He gives us perspective. And he gives us Israel's perspective, Israel's reaction, and then he gives us the 2.5 tribes' reaction. So let's start with Israel's reaction. Israel thinks that Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben have abandoned the Lord. And so they think that the whole community will be guilty. And so they go and they prepare for war, but they send a delegation to talk to them. And you could see that they're really concerned. And it's not like, what have you done? It's like accusation. There's no time for them to speak. It's right from the beginning, verse 18. If you rebel against the Lord then, today, then tomorrow he will be angry with you. They assume that Israel, that Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben have rebelled against the Lord. But I want to focus on their concern this morning. Although the way they do it is wrong, perhaps, but their concern is right. They are concerned for the unity of Israel. They consider Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben as fully part of the community, even though they are not in the promised land. They even offer, in verse 19, to share their possessions. Like, you know, if you don't like the land, come. We can share what we have with you. So their concern is not, oh, we just want to destroy them. Their concern is, you know, we want you to serve the Lord. They are passionate for the honor of God, for the unity of the nation, and the purity of worship. They are passionate for the honor of God, the unity of the nation, and the purity of worship. They understand that if Manasseh or Gad or Reuben or one individual sins, the whole nation can be punished by God. They remind them of the sin of Achan, where 30 men died because of Achan's sin. And I think that their reaction is commendable because they still gave them, they were prepared for battle, but they gave them a chance to explain themselves. I think their problem is they assumed the worst. They did not give their brothers the benefit of the doubt, especially after they had spent 7 years fighting with them. After they had been faithful for so long, they should say, you know what, those guys are solid. There must be a good reason for that. No, they were ready for battle. And then the writer moves from verse 21 to verse 29 to give us the perspective of the 2.5 tribe. And they respond, the mighty one, verse 22, the mighty one, the Lord, the mighty one, the Lord, he knows, and let Israel know. And I love this. This is my favorite part of the passage. Even though they know they have done nothing wrong, and their conscience is clear before God, they want Israel to know. The Lord knows, let Israel know. They want Israel to know that their action is actually the opposite of what they're accused of. You know, if you're wrong, if you're right, and someone tells you you're wrong, what is your natural reaction? Hey, I'm right, right. What's the problem with you? You know, I'm right, you're wrong, you know. But they don't do that. They're like, no. They give praise to God, first of all. And it's like, God knows. You know, we say, God knows my heart. That's true. But I want to know your heart too. And that's why they say, God knows, let Israel know. We want you to know what is going on. And they give an explanation. And they say, no, we actually wanted to serve the Lord. And we didn't want you to forget that we are still your brothers, even though we are east of the Jordan. Even though geographically we're not part of the promised land, we're still part of the people of God. Thanks for your concern, but I'm okay. We're okay. We love the Lord. We want to serve him and we want to be faithful to him. And so on. Their problem, though, was they assumed that Israel knew what they were doing. They build an altar and it's like, well, they're going to see it from afar and decide, you know, this is an altar, this is a symbol of unity. So on the one hand, one is assuming the worst. On the other hand, one is assuming the best. And both were wrong in some sense. Praise the Lord, all ends well. There's no war. The situation is clarified. The civil war is averted. That's the third part. Joy. Towards the end of the passage, verse 30 and following. And then they name the altar towards the end of the chapter. Surely this is a reminder that the Lord is God. What can we learn this morning from this passage? have 3 points I'd like to make. Number one, we must make sure that we are united in our worship of the triune God. As Christians, we must make sure that we are united in our worship of the triune God. Israel was a nation of 12 tribes united under God. The church is called the body of Christ. We meet this morning, we all gathered as one before the Lord, but then around maybe 2 o'clock, all of us, we're going to scatter. We're going to go home. That doesn't mean we're separated spiritually. We're still together. We're still the same. We are not the body of Christ when we meet on Sundays or Tuesdays or whenever we meet during the week. We are the body of Christ wherever we are. And if one of you would leave and go to another country, I'm telling you, you're still part of the body of Christ. We are one under God. We don't have special location like Israel. We don't build altars. This church is a local church. We don't have all those things. But we worship God in spirit and in truth. And the foundation of our faith is Christ. And we must make sure that we all maintain that same foundation. The Bible says if one member is sick, the whole body is sick. That's number one. We should make sure that we are united in our worship of the triune God. Regardless of distance, regardless of whether we live or we live somewhere else or we depart, we are one in Christ. Number two, the well-being of our brothers and sisters in Christ should be our highest concern and our highest priority. The spiritual well-being of our brothers and sisters in Christ should be our highest concern and our highest priority. We need, as believers, to be deeply affected by each other's behavior. And we need to make sure that we clear out any confusion. We need to be affected by each other's behavior. It is true that the 10 tribes were mistaken. But their passion for God and their passion for the truth and for the worship of God only was commendable. It is true that they were wrong, as I said. But what if they were right? What if Israel, what if Gad, Manasseh, and Reuben had in fact disobeyed God? You see, it's important. On Wednesday night, we look at some text speaking about the fact that as Christians, we should exercise oversight over each other. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. See to it that no bitter roots grow up to cause trouble and defile many. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau. We need to make sure in the church that each other are walking with the Lord. The New Testament was written because the spiritual well-being of believers was the highest concern and the highest priority of God. When Paul wrote, he wrote because the spiritual well-being of the Corinthian church was his highest priority. When Peter wrote to the tribe of Israel scattered among the nation who were Christians, he wrote because their spiritual well-being was his highest concern. When we talk to each other, when we interact with each other, the spiritual well-being of each other should be our highest concern. But the way we do it might not always be right, the right way. So for example, in Corinth would be the church where they're not concerned at all. There's all kinds of immorality in the church. People are just doing whatsoever they want. And they have no concern. Which is wrong. They should have concern about the spiritual well-being. And then you have Ephesus, in the book of Revelation. They are the ones who are making sure everybody's walking with the Lord. You know, like, what are you doing? What are you doing? What are you doing? But then they have the love. So you can have both. You need a balance between accountability and love. Accountability and asking for clarification. So we need to make sure that the spiritual well-being of our brothers and sisters is our top priority. Number three, we need to make sure we use wisdom, discernment, and humility when we approach each other. We need to make sure we use wisdom, discernment, and humility when we approach each other. We should not be too quick to judge. And if we do, we should make sure we allow our brothers and sisters a chance to clarify their action. Right? If you judge, if you think your brother or your sister is doing something wrong or has done something wrong, the Bible says the spiritual man judges everything. So we are called to judge each other. But if you suspect something, make sure you allow your brother or your sister a chance to clarify his or her action. Sometimes that happens to me with my children. I come home and I see them doing something and I don't ask for an explanation. I go on my, you know, what are you guys doing? You should be doing this. You should be like, oh. And then say, but mommy said we could. It's like, okay. That happens, right? You're mistaken. You assume the worst. But whatever they're doing, they have authorization. We might think that someone is dishonoring God when in fact the person is actually honoring God. How many times have you heard, like, why is that person praying with their eyes open? You can't be a Christian and praying with your eyes open. Why is your eyes open anyways? But how do you know the person's eyes open if your eyes closed? So, but regardless, you know, we are watching over each other. We want to make sure we are the closed eyes police, you know, like, that one is closed. That one is like this, so that's good. That's spiritual. That's very spiritual. The other one is looking outside. I don't know what this guy's thinking about it, but he's not praying to God. Well, why don't you go and ask the person, I noticed you're praying with your eyes open. Why are you praying with your eyes open? And the person might say, you know, like, oh, praise God, praise God. God knows. Let Pastor Jerome know. The reason why my eyes is open is I'm distracted when my eyes is closed. All kinds of evil thoughts come to my mind. And the only way I can focus on God is I have to look at the drums. And that's how I focus. Like, oh, I see. You know, don't be quick to judge someone as being a Christian or not a Christian, if they vote liberal or conservative. You can be a Christian and vote liberal. Or you can't be a Christian and vote controversy. You can't be a Christian and vote for Trump. You can't be a Christian and vote for Hillary. What's going on? Ask for clarification. Because someone votes for Trump doesn't mean they hate immigrants. Or that they're not a Christian. Because someone voted for Hillary Clinton doesn't mean that they hate babies in the womb and they want all women to kill their children. No, ask a question. Why did you vote for her? And the person might give you a clarification. Here's another one. Some people might be using a different version than yours. The Bible. What are you using? If you're a Christian, you can't be using that version. That is a perversion. You know? Oh, solid Christian with that version. And weak Christian with that version. And we go into all those battles, you know? If you're a true worshiper, your hands have to be up like this, you know? Jesus, he can move the mountain. And the person who's standing like this, that's not a worshiper. What is he doing standing like this? Oh, you don't know if the person is contrite. You don't know if the person has gone through a very difficult time with God. You remember that Pharisee and the publican? It's like, I'm not like this guy. This guy is a sinner and a tax. You know, he's a bad guy. I'm a good person. But in fact, the one who wasn't saying anything, he wouldn't look towards heaven because he realized how sinful he is. And all he was telling God is, have mercy on me, for I am a sinner. Ask a question. Before we jump into conclusion, we need to ask questions. There's a writer who said, oftentimes arguments happen because of bad communication. We misjudge others and their intentions simply because we don't communicate well or we don't understand what they're doing. Ask a question. Now, if you are judged by someone, so he doesn't want, when you are judging, you have to be careful to ask a question. Now, if you are judged by someone regarding your action, there should be a number of things you should do. Clarify your position. If someone say, brother, sister, I think you're doing this, if you think you're right, well, tell them, the Lord is great. Let Pastor Jerome know. Or I'm going to tell you what's going on. Don't tell the person, mind your own business. Tell them, okay, I realize that maybe what I'm doing might not make sense to you, but this is why I'm doing this. There's a reason why I'm doing this. Also, examine yourself. Both have to examine themselves, by the way. The one who's judging and the one who's being judged. Both have to examine themselves. The smell that we had that we have this morning reminded me of an episode where, I probably said it already here, but I was in one of the TTC bus, I was commuting, and then there was a smell in the bus. I was just looking at everybody like, can people just look under their foot to see if there's like, what's smelling there like this? And I'm looking, and I'm like, yeah, maybe this guy. maybe this one, you know? And I'm in my, and I'm judging, and judging, and judging, and then my stop was there, and I rang, ding, and I came out, and the smell was following me. It was under my foot. I had the smell. Sometimes we judge other people, but we have the smell. So before you go judge someone, go, oh. I'm good. Then go and say, you know, brother, sister, this is what's going on. As a matter of fact, if you look at the history of Israel, you will see that all those tribes, they all end up going into idolatry. Examine yourself. If you are a judge, examine yourself as well. If someone says, brother, you're doing something wrong, or this is wrong, if you think you're right, and if you're right, say, maybe what I'm doing might cause confusion. I could probably see why this particular action that I'm doing might deceive my brother, or make my brother or sister think that I'm doing something wrong. So I examine myself, and like, you know what? Yeah, maybe. I think the 2.5 tribe should have thought, you know what? Yeah, maybe making an altar, a huge altar, might not be sending the right message. Especially when God told Israel that he was supposed to have one altar, and he was to have one altar, and only on that altar they could worship. You build an altar. How can I know that you're building an altar as a symbol? It's easy for some people to tell me, God knows my heart. How can I know God knows your heart? I can't know your heart. God does, that's for sure, but I need to know too. And same thing for myself. If someone accuses me of something, I need to be able to say, let me clarify that to you. And then finally, repentance and joy. When we put this thing into practice between each other, you see something that has an appearance of evil, it could be evil or not, You confront the person, you're ready to, if the person has sinned, you're ready to take action. I think if the 2.5 tribe were wrong, I think Israel should have taken action. If you're confronting a brother or sister and that person is wrong and your suspicion or your judgment is justified, that brother, that sister needs to repent. Now, if they haven't sinned, there needs to be clarification. If they haven't seen, you say, oh, wow, I'm so happy that when you open your eyes, you're still praying. That's awesome. I'm so happy that I thought that what you were doing, you were sinning against God, but in fact, you were not. I'm sorry. Maybe I misjudged you. I'm sorry about that. And the other one's like, it's okay. I could understand. I could see how my action could mislead you. Sorry about that. And you know, the sorry, sorry, sorry. That's how Christians should be. You know, I'm sorry. No, it's my fault. No, it's my fault. It's okay. No, my fault. My fault. I should have. No, it's my fault. No, it's okay. No, it's my fault. That's how we should do. That's what they're doing there. You know, like. And there's joy when we do that. We become problematic when we are on the defensive. I remember, I will end up with that illustration. A guy who came and I don't see where, could be here. And he came to me, he said, Pastor, there's a guy who's sitting on the lap of a woman in the church. A youth who's sitting on the lap of a young girl. That's not right. I said, that's his sister. And he said, it's still not right. That's his sister. You see what I mean? Sometimes you think you see something in someone and then you confront the person gives you a clarification, and you still want to be strong. You can't do that. If you're wrong, you say, okay, I misjudged you. You don't say, well, you know, you could have fooled me or something like that. You know, you just say, you know, okay, I'm sorry, I misjudged you. I'm sorry about that. That wasn't my intention. Just move on. As opposed to defending yourself. And if you're a judge, think about the fact that the person who's judging you has your spiritual well-being in their heart. The reason why they're coming to you is because they think you're doing something wrong. I want any of you to come to me if you think I'm doing something wrong. If I might not be, but if you think I am, you better come to me and ask me, Pastor Jerome, that's not proper. I will clarify, or I will say, you know what, you're right. That's how we have to work with each other. Because the person who comes to you actually loves you and cares for your spiritual well-being, and they're doing it out of love. And even if they did it out of anger, if they're right, they are right. And we accept it. Because that's how Christians function. It could have been a disaster in that episode. It could have been civil war. But thanks be to God, that generation, they grew and they were wise. And they dealt with things. Interesting, Joshua is not mentioned in the text. Neither is God mentioned. But they're all over. Their leadership and their focus on God is all over there. And how do you say that? All's well that ends well, something like that. It's all good. And I wish that in our dealings with each other in the church, we would apply this. That we do it with love and care. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and sing "The Church is One Foundation."